series in the book of Genesis. This is the 19th message so far in this series, according to my calculations, and we're going to be in Genesis 11. We're going to finish today the first main section break in the book. As we gave out the outline at the beginning of the series, the book really breaks into two segments. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first section, which is the foundational events, which is the creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And so we're going to deal with Babel today and finish out the first four foundation events. And then chapters 12 through 50 deals with foundational patriarchs or foundational people, as we see four individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, laid out for us in that section of that. And so we're going to be discussing Babel this week in Genesis chapter 11 as the second part of this. We looked at last week, we started in the series on the foundations of nations. And this is, well, let me go back. Hold on, you're skipping me ahead. I don't want to give away my video yet. I have a little treat for you. You're going to like that in just a moment. It's pretty funny. We saw last week, we started into chapter 10, which was the table of nations, and we saw the foundation of how God was taking the generations and spreading that out. And what we found is now that they've come off the ark and we have Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it's given us their genealogies. It's laid out for us. And at this point, we're starting chapter 11. We kind of have a time, little break here, a synopsis in the genealogy, because the genealogy is going to continue on in chapter 11 after we have verses 1 through 9. It's going to continue on with Shem's descendants. And so there's a little break here in this. We have a little time reference point that's made for us in chapter 10 and verse 25. If you remember, it said regarding Peleg, "For in his days the earth was divided," and we identified that with a division that would occur nationally by a division of tongues or languages. As we see, the context even in chapter 10 is dealing with an ethno separation, a language separation, not a division of land. And we see in chapter 10, actually in verse 5, we see the same emphasis. Look at chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, under their nations." And so it's talking about we're seeing about that division of languages that's being emphasized. And we're going to see that again also at chapter 10, verse 32. "Now these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations of the nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." And this word Peleg that is given to us in chapter 10, verse 25, is a word that's used throughout the Bible in a few different places. And at times it also refers to a division of people by tongue. Psalm 55, verse 9, which states, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide," there's the word, "their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." And so we're going to see that this is, that verse there in reference is going to give us the time point for what's taking place at the Tower of Babel. That's a very common understanding there of this illustration or this point that we're seeing the Tower of Babel. And so we see this begin this section then in chapter 11 with recognizing that there is still yet a unity. We'll see it around a language unity. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech that it tells us here, which literally means of one lip and of one words. Or one set of words. So there's referencing a unified language that's still taking place. Here we are, about the fifth generation, according to Peleg, his birth date, and unified language and phonology that's by the end of verse 9, where it says at the end of chapter 11, verse 9, "Therefore its name is called Babel, because that the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad from all the face of all the earth." And so what we're seeing is we've seen that there's a unity. It's going to cause a division by a language division. It's given to us in verses 1 through 8 here. This is going to take place. And so we could call this section, and I've preached on this section once before in a much longer time ago, regarding the great language confusion. That there is a great language of confusion that causes the separation. And language confusion or language diversity is still one of the biggest cultural barriers, but which makes up ethnic groups and still can be causes of confusion. If you've ever traveled, again, the Zimmermans just got back from Argentina where they're speaking Spanish. And I'm sure they got a chance to be in some different people's homes. I read some of the emails, where they were in different people's homes, and there's the barrier challenges of trying to communicate with those who are of different languages, and that can be a challenge at times. So I pulled up a little quick 30-second video that I figured you need a little bit of a humor on a Sunday night, and to see what can happen when there's language challenges.
This is the German Coast Guard.
We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
I gotta tell you, I have seen that video 100 times. That's hilarious. I still love that. What are you thinking about? Problems can happen by language barriers, and that's exactly what we're going to find here, the Tower of Babel, laid out for us in a very long time ago, but yet in a very real way. And so I thought you could use a little laugh tonight. Well, this account for us in Genesis reveals for us that there is a major problem that's taking place. There's a language, and language is only a small portion of that purpose of this account. See, it doesn't take long to realize that there is a problem of pride. There's a problem with trying to rebel against God and move away from godliness and righteousness, which Noah was known by. We begin to realize that although the flood destroyed sinful people, it did not destroy sinful nature. There's still a very real prevalence of sinful nature. And in fact, we saw that in chapter 9, verses 20 to 23 with the account of Noah. And then we come to this man, Nimrod, which is Ham's grandson, were given to us last week in chapter 10, who's in rebellion in the face of the Lord, and his first kingdom he builds is Babel, or Babel, from which we get the place Babylon, which we find all throughout the Bible, which is synonymous with rebellion against God. It's synonymous with those who turned against God and worshipped everything from the sun, moon, and stars, and all those things. And so, in fact, turn for some moment to the book of Revelation. So we're going to see a very clear testimony of what Babel is, or this Babylon, and how wicked it is, all the way from here in Genesis now to all the book of Revelation. And it's still just known as this wickedness that's prevalent throughout the Bible. Revelation chapter 17 begins in verse 1. This is John the Revelator speaking. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting in scarlet, woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so we see even at the book of Revelation, all the way through Babylon, and Babel is known for a rebellion, a wickedness against God. It's fornication, it's blasphemy, it's prevalent there, and even persecuting the people of God, which are the martyrs there before the throne. It's a wicked place, and it's established by a wicked man, Nimrod. In fact, Nimrod was later deified in history as the chief god Marduk, or Marduk, of Babylon. Also, according to many various tablets found in the Akkadian tablets, they have found that he is known and is equated with the god Baal, which we see all throughout the Bible as well. And so this guy Nimrod is a wicked man. This place Babel is known for wickedness in Babylon throughout the Bible. And so what we're seeing is this, in this big picture, is an all-out affront led by Nimrod to turn away from God, to defy God. There's no doubt the influence of the father of lies, Satan, to overpower God and take control. And so the question then is this all taking God by surprise? Is God up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh no, what are we going to do now? Nimrod's getting very powerful and he's developing this powerful city. This might destroy my whole plan. No, God's not at all shaken by these things because he's sovereign and he's all knowing. He can do whatever he wants. I remember several years ago, this was back in the 80s, during the nuclear arms race, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops drafted a pastoral letter condemning the U.S. policy, and one sentence read this. It said, today the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threatens the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being. Now, how silly that sounds. As if a nuclear bomb could threaten the sovereignty of God. As if God's up in heaven and he's wringing his hand there and saying, oh no, I didn't expect them to build a bomb. What are we going to do now? Nothing threatens the sovereignty of God. And here's what we have then. So what is taking place here is the battle of who's going to be sovereign, who's going to be worshipped, who's going to be adored. Is it going to be man? Is it going to be Nimrod and his power led by a satanic attack? Or is it going to be we're going to trust God and we're going to serve God? And here's what we're finding, though, is the problem is this is a unified people at this point. They aren't being obedient to spread abroad. They aren't doing what they're called to do. And God says, all right, it's time I've got to spread them up. I got to separate them because we don't want there to be this wickedness pervasive that's going to destroy mankind. And so God in His grace, God in His mercy and in His sovereignty, He steps in to what we find here in the account of the Tower of Babel. And for every generation in history, starting with Adam and even the garden, there's been a prideful arrogance to imagine that we can do it on our own, that we can be okay without God, that we are, as William Ernst once said, that we are the masters of our fate and the captain of our souls. How foolish that is to think that we can be in control and we can remove our need for God. And so here they are just 100 years after the flood by this point. And already there's developing a major rebellion against God. It doesn't take long for sinful nature to be causing problems. It's an all-out assault on God, and if mankind would only learn the lesson that it only leads to destruction. It is God who is sovereign. But this passage could be well defined by the description given to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it says later on, and they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's exactly what's taking place here at the Tower of Babel. And so we're going to take our time a little bit this evening to lay this passage out as it unfolds in two sections for us, verses 1 through 4. Is the human corruption, and verses 5 through 9 is the divine intervention. And then we're going to look at some biblical instruction for us in the final moments that we have together. It's really a beautiful passage. I wish we had time to even look at. There's an antithetic parallelism that takes place in this passage as verses 2 and 7 line up and 3 and 6. And there's a parallelism that takes place in here. It's really a beautiful passage, but we're not going to get time to go that deep into it. But there's a great message for us. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig it out tonight. Lord, I pray that You guide us in our thoughts tonight. Lord, that we would recognize that You are the sovereign God. Lord, help there to never become prideful arrogance that would creep up in us to say we can do all right without You. That we are the master of our fates and the masters of our souls. How foolish that would be. And so, God, I pray that You would help us as the people of God to ever be more worshipful towards You. To adore You. And God, I pray that You'd help us understand this passage and that we would understand what the purposes are behind it and the instructions You have for us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's begin then with the human corruption we see in verses 1 through 4. And again, it begins here about 100 years after the flood, and we learn at this point the whole earth had one language and one speech. And speech, the word for speech is the word dabar. Which is often translated word, emphasizing the sound or the idea of the thing spoken. In fact, Joseph Free, in his work entitled Archaeology and Bible History, he accounts for and goes through and records how they've discovered that that research in comparative grammar has demonstrated that known languages are related and could have descended from one language. And it points all the way back to one source from which this all flowed. But again, the main issue here is that pride and rebellion against God is the root. And so let's see how pride plays itself out. And the first thing we find is pride's disobedience. In verse 2, it continues on. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, or we should say eastward is actually how that's better translated there, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now you say, well, what's the problem here? Well, what they're doing is they're coming from the area of Ararat, where they came coming off the ark, and they're starting to move eastward to the plain of Shinar, which is in the Mesopotamia area, the Fertile Crescent area where modern-day Turkey and, or I'm sorry, the modern-day Iraq and that area are at, the Mesopotamia region, or ancient Sumer. The Talmud calls Shinar the Valley of the World, and notice it says that they dwelt there. It could be that they, or said that they were just settled there. Is that what they were to do? Had God called them to all stay together and to stay in one place? No, He had told them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, to go out. And so what they're deciding is, we don't want to do that because there is force and there is power in numbers. Let's build ourselves a people. Let's settle together and let's become a people here. And so what we're seeing is this disobedience is here at the root. And it seems that they're attempting to make themselves their own little utopian society that is Edenic. In fact, if you notice that they name even two of the rivers in this area that are still prevalent today, the Tigris and Euphrates, that were actually rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden. And so what they're trying to do is they want to go back, that we're going to build this utopian Edenic society. We're going to make ourselves a people. We're going to make ourselves a name. And Nimrod is heading this campaign and is even has voiced his disobedience in verse 4 when he says, lest we be scattered abroad and over the face of the whole earth. The whole campaign is humanistic. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be in charge. We'll make a better world, he's going to say, and a world that's safe for us all. Why be scattered over the face of the earth? Settle in Babel. There's strength in numbers. And I know God said that, but we're not worried about that. We're going to do what we want to do. And so there's one problem. It was humanistic betterment of themselves. Rather than ever seeking after God, what do you want? It's disobedience to God's clear commands. There's that subtle rebellion that's still prevalent in our society today. That same motion of, well, we don't want to call sin sin. But we don't want to call out things like that. We don't want to say that the Bible is exclusive, and we want to deny some parts. We want to say that God just wants you to be happy, and when you're happy, God's happy, and so it's just all about humanism, and it's all about us. And so when the way that those things are presented, it's the Bible is given out in bits and pieces. We'll take a verse here out of context. We'll take a passage here. That's why it's so important that we take the Bible all together. That's why we preach expositionally, verse by verse, through the Bible. And we look at passages because it lays out in a context for us. And Satan's attempt is still to unify all people under one government that is polytheistic and inclusive instead of being a theocratic people and that is exclusive. How's he doing that? Well, let me just tell you, the United Nations is not your friend. They are not on God's side. Their purpose and their intent is not a good intent. And Satan's going to use that in a great way. We're going to find in the end times a unification that's going to come around all of that. He's going to put up a world leader in the midst of that. It's going to be the Antichrist. And so this is not what we want to get around. And so Satan's agenda is total control and slavery of mankind. That's totally antithetic to what Christ came to do. He came to give us freedom from the bondage of sin. He came to release us from all that and to provide redemption for us. And so Nimrod is leading the world at that time and of probably several thousand people into disobedience and rebellion against God. And that's a matter of just pride. Remember we saw in chapter 10 that he was doing it in the face of God. That's what that word there was. He was a mighty hunter in the face of God. I was going to rebel. I'm going to do it my way. God, you're not going to tell me that our people are going to be servants. We're going to do what I want to do. We're going to do this in your face. So there's a disobedience, but there's also then a disassociation by pride. In verses 3 through 4, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Did you see a repeated thing there? A repeated phrase? Let us. We want to be in control. Let us be we want to be the masters of our own things. We want to take our matters in our own hands. They don't think that they need God anymore. We got this under control. We'll do this. Let us do this. Let us take control. So they start making bricks to build. And that was normal to build with bricks. In this area, the Mesopotamia region, there's not the rocks and those things to build with those things. So they would often bake bricks. It was often normal to have mud bricks, in which they would dry them out in the sun. And they were not as strong. So they decided, well, let's take this a notch further. Let's build these things that are going to be so hard. We'll kiln dry them. We'll fire them and we'll make them extremely strong bricks. And it says that. And let's bake them thoroughly. And so they're going to make this new structure that's going to be powerful. And what they're going to do is they want to build this tower, which is not so much as we sometimes see it as a circular, but probably more like the ziggurats that are square, more like a pyramid type style. And the base of it determines the height of it. And they build up base upon base there and keep on going up. And so they're going to build this tower and they're going to make themselves a name. And Babylon was a thing of beauty. And they were so pleased with themselves. Look what we're doing. Oh, we're doing such a great job. Look at this building that we're making for ourselves. And Babylon was a thing of beauty. They considered Babylon to be a celestial city prepared by Anuki, the Anuki gods made for Marduk, and it descended from heaven. In fact, on the Akkadian Enuma Elish tablets were found, there's a recording of the account of the building of Babylon, and it reads this on tablet 6, lines 55 through 65. It says, when Marduk heard this, brightly glowed his features like the day. Construct Babylon, whose building you have requested. Let its brickwork be fastened. You shall name it the sanctuary. And it says, for one whole year they molded bricks. When the second year arrived, they raised high the head of a segila equaling Apsu, having built a stage tower as high as Apsu. It goes on and says, in the presence he was seated in grandeur. And so there was this idea of, look what we are doing. Man, we are ingenious people. Look what we're capable of. You know, ingenuity can breed pride and arrogance and a move away from God. And there is that danger as well, as we live in a very ingenious or an inventive type of a society. Very smart with, we have technology is booming. We still have space exploration that is still advancing. And out of that, oftentimes, it comes a humanistic and arrogant response of, look what we did. Look what we discovered. Look what we made and how smart we are. Rather than saying, God, we want you to be praised. Thank you for allowing us to be able to do this. I love the testimony of Henry Morse back many years ago, who instead, when he sent his first 19-letter tweet, they called it telegraphs in that time, but he sent his first 19-letter tweet standing in the chamber of the Supreme Court. The message read this, what hath God wrought? I want to give God the glory for what had just happened. Morse received many honors from his invention of the telegraph, but he felt undeserved and he said this, I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me. What a humility. This is God's doing. He wanted to come into mankind. He wanted to come into this world. And he just decided, I'll let Morse be the guy to do it. And that is a wonderful perspective, but that's not exactly what we're finding here in the book of Genesis. They're saying, let us do this. Look what we can do. We can make these bricks. We can build this, but we'll build ourselves a tower and we won't be scattered abroad. We'll make for ourselves a name because look at what we are. Very humanistic approach. And it's sometimes easy to begin to disbelieve God and take matters in our own hands as well. And say, well, you know what? God hasn't answered my prayers. And so I got this one. Hey, God, I'm not hearing anything, so I'll handle this one and we'll take it in our own hands. Think of Abraham. God says, hey, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And his descendants will be like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham waited and waited. They get older and finally he says, wait a minute, maybe God wants me to help step into this. And so this is supposed to be maybe through Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And so I'll have a child through her. And that's how we're supposed to do it. He steps in and starts to take control. Well, that only causes long-lasting problems. We have Ishmael is born, which is the Arabic people, which is constant battle and conflict in the Middle East till today. The problems that cause we stop obeying and believing God. When we disassociate ourselves and say, well, I got this. I'll take this into my own matters. And so pride now in Genesis 11 has led to move further from God and towards trusting self and ultimately to worship of man and satanic earthly kingdom. But lastly, we see in verse 4, we see pride's devotion. The idolatrous mindset is exactly what we find as they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now the question is this, does it really matter if they build a tower? Is that what this is about? Is God angry because they built a building? No, God's not against buildings. God's not against all that stuff. It's the motive for the building that's the issue. And there's generally two beliefs as to why this tower was being built. Well, the first one, which was not commonly held, is that they held this idea that if a flood ever did occur again, that they could escape to it. They could build this high tower. But that's commonly not really held because they're in a valley. That wouldn't be the place you'd build a tower to try to escape a flood. And secondly, they were aware that this flood covered the entire earth. There was no tower they could build that was going to be big enough for that. And so that's not a normal thought. But the other one is that this was built for worship that rivaled God. This tower had a purpose, and the purpose was for worship. And it was not for worship of God. Archaeologists have uncovered in this region a number of ziggurats, or religious towers, made of kiln-dried bricks and pitch. These may be molded or modeled after the original tower. One such ziggurat in Babylon was a marvel of colored glazed tile standing over 297 feet high. Its name was Etemenanki, meaning the building of the foundation platform of heaven and earth. And it was associated with the temple of Marduk, which is, remember, that's Nimrod was given that name. In fact, the Assyrio-Babylonian word ziggurat-u comes from the verbal root zikaru, which means to build high or to raise up, to be high or raise up. And so these towers are for a purpose of to raise up in the matter of worship. And God is nowhere being mentioned in this. And so I think idolatry is laid out for us in this passage in two forms. You'll notice it says, first of all, that this tower is to reach towards heaven. Now, I don't believe that this is speaking about its height. They weren't speaking, let's build this tall tower, but it was to reach towards the purpose of worshiping the heavens. Many of the ziggurats that they found are plastered with and are covered with signs of the zodiac representing the heavens and a worship of the heavens, the stars and the moon and those things. And astrology replaces submission to the sovereign God with submission to fate as seen in the movements of the sun, moon, and stars. Thus, it's a form of idolatry and it's satanic in origin. We find repeatedly throughout the Bible being warned, God warning His people, don't have anything to do with this zodiac, this astrology stuff that was so prevalent in its time period there. And it's still prevalent today. We find Moses warning the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 19. He says, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples on the heavens as a heritage. You see, there was still a very popular movement to worship that. And that's what these ziggurats were for. That's the motion that was being made. We find that, again, that the people didn't obey. We find when Moses goes up on the mount and they come down and Aaron's down there and he's leading a worship of these golden calves. And remember what it said in 2 Kings 17? So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Remember, Baal is again associated with Nimrod. And so with this Babylonian idolatry is a worship of the heavens. And so they're building this tower to reach towards the heavens, to worship this zodiac, this astrology mindset, to worship the sun, moon, and stars, which was still so popular. Go throughout Egyptian history, and they worship all the sun, moon, and stars. And the second evidence that this is idolatry is that this is humanistic as well. Let us make a name for ourselves. This isn't for worship of God. It's for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. The word name is the word shem, which means honor or appellation. So the whole purpose is idolatrous. This whole movement that's taking place is a movement against God to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's Romans chapter 1 being spelled out for us just 100 years after the flood. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing after they've just witnessed the power of the hand of God who covered the earth with a flood, and Noah's still alive. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are still alive. And yet they're already turned against God. Satan's hand is so powerful. We must recognize that movement is still powerful. We need to be very aware of these movements that are prevalent today. And the corruption, the humanistic corruption. And so we see the human corruption, verses 1 through 4. But then we see the divine intervention. Once again, man, as they were before the flood, in just 100 years, are turning in sheer rebellion against God. And so the passage then hinges on the phrase in verse 5, the Lord came down. This is what kind of hinges now. God's going to intervene here because He's going to sovereignly act to bring about His own purpose in spite of man's rebellion. And so there's two really points here. First of all, is God investigates. It says there for us in verses 5 through 7, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So he's saying the wickedness is not being, there's no boundaries on it because there's nothing to separate it. There's no boundaries. We've got to separate this with ethno separation here because there's nothing to stop this. So come, let us go down in there and confuse their language. They may not understand one another's speech. Now, so we see, first of all, God investigates, and some have been bothered by verse 5, which seems to imply that says, so God came down to see what they're doing. And they're bothered by that, which seems to imply that God didn't know what was happening on earth. Oh, let me go down and check on mankind every once in a while. You know, several months have gone by, years have gone by. Let me just see how things are taking place. That's not at all what that is referenced to. So let me explain this. This is, first of all, this is anthropomorphic. This has given us using human language to describe God. But its point is satire. That's the point of this passage. It's as if God is saying, you're trying to build this tower to come up to me. Nothing's ever going to reach up here to that level. So I'm going to have to still descend myself even to come down to your level. You think you're elevating mankind? You think you're elevating yourself and all that you are? So I have to come down to your level. I'm going to have to subvert myself to even check on what's going on here. And so it's satirical in nature, that God who is high and lifted up must come down in order to view it. It's just a speck in His vantage point. Oh, look what man is doing. Poof. God could have knocked it over. All that we do in mankind, we think, oh, how powerful we are. And God says, I could take that in a second. That is nothing. He says, I'm coming down. For me to even be involved in the reality of mankind, it is a coming down. That's because He is so elevated. He is high and lifted up in His glory and majesty. That's what it's talking about here. And so it's putting things in perspective. In the words of biblical scholar and rabbi Umberto Cazzuto, he says in his commentary on Genesis, he said, one could say that no matter how high they towered, the Lord still had to descend to see it. That's exactly the case. So God investigates the building of this tower and its motive, and He states that this unity is causing them to be unified in rebellion and idolatry. And so He says to Himself, there's got to be a stop. There's got to be a boundary point. There's no framework for here. They can just continue to unify, and there's nothing going to stop them. And so He says, I'm going to stop this. I don't want the corruption to continue on. Because He already made a promise to Noah, I'm never going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And it's only been 100 years since then. And He has a sovereign plan that He's going to work out. He had promised in Genesis 3:15, He's going to have one who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of Satan, which is Jesus Christ. He's got a whole time period and plan in place. So He says, I've got to separate this. I don't want human corruption to be abounding, and so I'm going to stop this. And so he goes in and causes, he says, come, let's go down, and they're confused, their language. And again, we see that word us, there's a reference to the Trinity again. Let's confuse their language that they might not understand another's speech. I've often thought this would be incredibly funny to watch. It's clear that God has a sense of humor. What a fun way to do this. You know, it's not like that He separates them at the ark and says, okay, now you're going to go separate ways here and you're going to speak this language, you're going to speak this language. They're in the middle of building project. And I have always imagined this in my head, and maybe you have as well. All these people in this job site, I mean, thousands of people are all working. Some are making bricks and they're firing them. They're gathering the mud up. They've got guys that are placing bricks. Guys are mixing the asphalt stuff to slime it and to place them in place. And all of a sudden, one job site manager steps over and says, I want you to do this. And everybody looks at him like he's crazy. And then one guy says to the other guy next to him, what's he talking about? And that guy looks at him like he's crazy. And they all start talking, and they're all these different languages. They're looking at each other thinking, what in the world's going on? Everybody's flipping out. You know, this is crazy. And I've often thought this would be incredibly, incredibly funny to watch and witness. Whenever you see the people of the United Nations with their headsets on, that's what reminds me of that. There's just a confusion that takes place here. If they can understand that translation, remember Babel and know that God is exalted over proud man. And so God he investigates, but He also intervenes, which is what we see there as the second point along with that. And we see it follow out then in verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down, and they're confused, their language. They may not understand one another. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there was there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the event that caused the division that was time-stamped for us in chapter 10, verse 25, with Peleg. This is both punitive and preventative measures. God is punishing them for their disobedience and preventing them from just destroying themselves, from a continued corruption, which that they would destroy themselves to total anarchy and corruption. It's interesting how this parallels the Garden of Eden. When God gave a clear command, but they disobeyed and they distrusted God, they took matters in their own hands, and it led to dispersion and difficulty. We find in Genesis 3, 22-24, it states, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him and out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, here's the reality. Here's what we got to see. This is not like God is like this mean, totalitarian dictator of a God that's just trying to control everything, and I got to take control away from man. It's every time His purpose is actually to give us more freedom, but every time we rebel against Him, God says, boy, the boundaries that I've got for you, they're too broad, and you're corrupting yourselves. I've got to bring them in. So here I've given you the tree of life, which you could have lived forever, and you could have enjoyed that, but you've corrupted yourself, and so I've got to bring that boundaries in. Get off the ark, and I want you to have the whole earth. Go and enjoy it. Spread out and enjoy it. 100 years later, man, they're corrupting themselves again. Okay, the boundaries are going to have to be set again, and it brings it in and in and in because of sin. It's our own problems. It's our own fault. And every time we sin, every time we turn our backs on God, every time we disbelieve Him or we say, I'm going to take matters in my own hands, and we turn against God, God says, boy, I wish I could just give you all that I have for you. I wish you could just see my glory, and I wish you could just see the good and that I want to pour out on you. If you just do it my way. If you just listen to me, I have a good plan for you. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of good and not of evil to give you an expected end. But yet you keep turning from me. Every time we disobey God, God says, boy, I can't give you all that I want to give you. We lose the blessings of God because of rebellion, because of sin. Oh, that we would learn that lesson. Oh, that we would learn from the Garden of Eden. Oh, that we would learn from Babel and see, oh God, I need to trust you. I need to see that you have a better plan for me. It's such greater and it's blessing to us. And so God scatters them and limits the extent of the corruption. That's why the city is called Babel, meaning to confound or destroy, because the corruption of man was confounded. Not that it ceased, but he puts limits to it there to help control it because he has a sovereign divine plan. So we've seen the human corruption, the divine intervention. Let me just quickly wrap this up with the biblical instruction. There was at least some lessons. I want to draw some lessons for us from this passage. What does it teach us? Well, there's a lot of things we could draw out from. I'm just going to give you three very quickly. First of all, is the lesson in humility. There's a lesson in humility for us. Since pride is the root of all sins here, humility is the chief virtue that all Christians ought to be growing in. Since the original temptation in the garden, Satan has been active in trying to get man to exalt himself against God. And again, we need to learn that lesson. It has even flooded in the church in our day under the banner of building our self-esteem. That there is motions in the church places around our country. But the Bible warns us of this, as Christ said in Matthew 23, verse 12, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So the lesson for us, let's humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Let's let Him exalt us in due time. Let's not try to elevate ourselves. John Calvin wrote, "We never truly glory in Him, God, unless we have utterly put off our own glory. On the other hand, we must hold this as a universal principle. Whoever glories in himself glories against God." That's exactly the lesson here. I think of Nebuchadnezzar. I was reading through the book of Daniel in my devotions this week and where I'm coming to the Bible. And consider Nebuchadnezzar thinking, "Man, I'm this great," which is, by the way, a king of Babylon later on. "But I'm this great and mighty king." And he says to himself in the book of Daniel chapter 4, he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And by the end of the day, he's out eating grass with the livestock on his hands and knees. And for 7 years, God said, "You're going to wander around out in the fields like the animals. The dew on your back, your hair is going to grow out, your fingers are going to grow out, and you're going to live out there like an animal for 7 years till you realize, you come to the place where you recognize that you are, you're only a finite little man. Until you recognize," he says, "that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." Finally, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar raises his head and realizes it's God who's in control. And God puts him back on the throne again. He says, "Yes, now I'll give this back to you." It's when we humble ourselves before God that He exalts us. It's when we try to exalt ourselves that He abases us. And He forces that down. So the question then is this: how do I grow in humility? How do I get that? And the answer is very simple. If you want to grow in humility, grow to understand and see the immense power and majesty and holiness of God and your weakness and your inability in comparison. You want to grow in humility? Gaze upon the face of God. Study who He is. Study His majesty. Study His power. Study His omniscience. Spend time studying your Lord. And you will begin to see, "I am nothing." You'll begin to respond like David in Psalm chapter 8, "God, who am I? When I consider the moon, the stars which Thou hast created, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man, You visitest us. God, we're not deserving of that because You are so powerful. You are so majestic." And so humility, if we want to have genuine humility, it starts by recognizing Him in a greater way. That's the simple solution to it. And to recognize, Philip Brooks made an apt comment when he said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." It's not to force yourself down, but rather to recognize the one you stand next to is way bigger than you. To recognize the power of God. C.S. Lewis added this so well in Mere Christianity. He said, "If in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." And so there's where it comes in. You must know God as that He is superior in every respect. The people of Babel wanted to make for themselves a name and forget about worshiping God. And it ended in shame and downfall. That ought to be also the warning to the nations as well. that if we turn our back on God, if we forget and we try to elevate ourselves in our own prideful means, God says, I'll scatter you. The people of Israel missed that. They had turned their back on God, and God eventually had to scatter them across the face of the earth as well. And so there's a lesson in humility there for us. There's also a lesson in sovereignty, which really kind of ties right with that. But let it be known that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God was not up there wringing His hands and saying, oh no, boy, they're really getting bad. I wonder if we'll ever get to the place of bringing Jesus Christ in this world. I wonder if we'll ever get to the place of redeeming fallen mankind. Oh no, Satan might have got the victory. Not a chance. Not a chance. Because God is sovereign. And He is going to do what He purposes to do. And we can trust that. We can trust that what He's promised that He's still going to do in the future, He is going to do because God is sovereign. God says, I'll step in. I'll take care of this. I'm in control. It's no big deal. This is a simple little thing. I'll step down out of my majestic glory and I'll fix this a little bit here. I'll just change their languages. Here we go. There they go. But that was easy. And here we have now over 6,000 different people groups around the world, mostly divided by languages. And so God says, I'm going to do what I need to do. God is keenly aware as well, in addition to this, with the work of our hands and the motive of our hearts. We need to keep that in mind. God in His sovereignty is keenly aware of the work of your hands and the motive of our hearts. Even as we talked about this morning, as we think about why we work, it's the motive. He's concerned about why you do what you do. What's the motive? It wasn't about a building. It wasn't God who was concerned about whether they were building this building. It was the motive. He's keenly aware of the motives, and he's gonna step into your realms, and He's going to either bless you and open up great doors of avenues of blessings based upon your motives, or He's going to have to bring in the reins on you based upon your motives. And so He knows why you do what you do. Do you serve the Lord, as we talked about this morning, for the praise of men, or even to feel good about yourself? Or do you serve to glorify the Lord in light of who He is? God says, that's when I just want to say, let me pour out my blessings on you to glorify and to lift high. And then lastly, there is a lesson in eschatology here that's given to us. God confounded the languages here to prevent corruption. And again, this is all tying together. There's a lesson in humility that's based upon God's power and sovereignty. But God's working out a perfect plan that's coming to be, and it's given to us in the eschatology, His foreordained plan. And when God confounded the language here to prevent corruption, but there's a coming a day when all nations and tongues and tribes and languages will come and stand before the throne of God and worship Him. And the Bible says in Zephaniah 3:9, or it even looks forward to the time of Christ through Him, it says, for then I will restore to the people a pure language, that all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. There's an eschatological that God says, I'm going to fix this. And the one who's going to fix it is my Son, Jesus Christ. And He's going to bring the language of grace. He's going to bring the language of redemption by which all men can be united into one body, one people, the people of God, the church. And He promises that in Zephaniah 3:9, that this was going to happen, this is going to come. So even though God separated the nations and the language and all those things, God says there still is a one central tongue. The tongue of grace. The tongue of God's love for us. And so, we'll bring this kind of to a conclusion here. After the collapse of the World Trade Center in New York City, the Twin Towers were described as the temple of modern commerce and shrines to the ingenuity and the prowess of American technology. Buildings, statues, and monuments all say something about the values of those who build them. We were down in D.C. not that long ago, it was about a month ago, and stood beside the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument, rather, and just to see that. And it all is speaking to what the Lord has done in this country and the motives behind it. It says something powerful. And so there's a motive behind that about the powerful values that we hold dear in America. And his sermon on this passage, J.I. Packer, calls this passage a mirror of the modern world. Why are we doing what we're doing? What are the towers that we're building? What are we constructing? For what purpose? What does the lives that we live communicate? What's the motives? And so when we build a tower, what kind of a tower are we building? Are we building a tower for the kingdom of God, for His glory, out of genuine humility to say, God, I want you to be exalted? Are we building a tower of our lives for ourselves? So the Tower of Babel, it's an interesting story. It's one that we studied probably since a child. It's one of the ones you go through with the main four events, creation, fall, flood, and Babel. But the question we have to ask is, what have we learned from the story? What lessons have we learned about our God from the story of Babel? And I think there are three questions that we need to ask ourselves tonight. To what extent do I embody the attitude of Babel? To what extent am I, in my sinful corruption, which is still what we battle with, is the pride and arrogance and self-determination still prevalent in me? How am I pressing that down and lifting Christ up in my life? To what extent is the attitude of Babel still in me? Secondly, have I embraced the alternative to Babel, which is Jesus Christ? Am I speaking the one language that He has given? Have I accepted Jesus Christ as the only one who can bring that unity back in my life? And then again, as I mentioned earlier, what kind of tower are you building then with your life? What are we doing for the Lord? What kind of a tower are we building? What are we, when we're, God spread us out to do a work in this place, to do a work in our communities, to do a work while we're on this earth, what kind of a tower are we building for the Lord? Father, I pray that you just continue to challenge us from this passage. Again, we see ourselves so easily pulled into this pride and arrogance that's prevalent in the passage before us, or the people that come off the ark, and their desire to build themselves a name, the desire to pull away from you and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And God, so easily we could fall into that trap. But God, help us to see you and your majesty. That even when we think that we are strong, even when we think that we've done something great, that it's only because you have allowed it, and it's still so small in comparison to what you have done and who you are. God, give us a presentation, a picture like Job had, to see you like we've never seen you before. Help us to understand your great majesty and power. And God, if we've allowed in our lives the attitude of Babel to creep in or to get more foothold in our lives, would you help us tonight to make that right? God, we want to hand back over to you full authority of our lives. God, we want to not have ourselves be elevated, but you. And so God, would you work that in us tonight? Would you help us examine our heart, examine our motives for what we're doing in this life and why we do what we do in this life, that we might build something that would be received by you, as Paul said, and be gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble that would be burned up and cast to the wind. Lord, we don't want to make for ourselves a kingdom. We want to serve you and your majesty and in your kingdom. And may that be our heartbeat tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, that finishes our...